We are starting a, they're all individual lessons for the summer and into the fall on women of the Bible. And the book that we're using for some of them is Don MacArthur's book, 12 Extraordinary Women. And I wanted to do a little bit, we will be looking at more memorable women of the Bible this summer and fall. Each of these women reflect ordinary women used of God in his sovereignty and providence. And the providence of God has just been on my mind. And I got the book not by chance out again. I'm just thinking all that's going on in our world. And I just, oh, thank you, Lord, that you are in your sovereign. And you, it is in your providence. We don't understand it, but he does. And he has a purpose in all of this. We will be looking at the gracious work of God in their lives, which made them extraordinary women. And he is doing the same in our lives also. So look at that. But then as I was looking at it, thinking about, I wanted to do a little bit more introduction about women. And the world's view of women and Christianity is that Christianity puts women down. And that's exactly opposite of what Christianity does. At the time of Old Testament, and that's where Hannah lived, women were in pagan cultures property. And so I'm going to just read some things from the introduction of MacArthur's book on women and Christianity. From the very first chapter of the Bible, we are taught that women, and this, so this is would be the Christian point of view, the world view from God's point of view. They're taught that women, like men, bear the stamp of God's own image. So we are made in the image, women are made in the image of God, just as men are. Women play prominent roles in many key biblical narratives. Okay, we'll see that tonight. Wives are seen as venerated partners and cherished companions to their husbands, not merely slaves or pieces of household furniture. At Sinai, God commanded children to honor both father and mother. That was a revolutionary concept in an era when most pagan cultures were dominated by men who ruled their households with an iron fist, while women were usually regarded as lesser creatures, mere servants to men. Of course, the Bible recognizes divinely ordained role distinctions between men and women, and this is where the world today is so confused, and that has devalued women, actually, where the Bible values women for their role, okay? Many of which are perfectly evident from the circumstances of creation alone. For example, women have a unique and vital role in childbearing and nurturing little ones. Okay. Scripture establishes the proper order in the family and in the church accordingly, assigning the duties of headship and protection in the home to husbands and appointing men in the church to the teaching and leadership roles. Okay, there's just lots of things, but I'm going to say, in Christianity, born in a world where Roman and Hebrew cultures intersected, elevated the status of women to an unprecedented height. Jesus' disciples included several women, a practice almost unheard of among the rabbis of his day. Not only that, he encouraged their discipleship by portraying it as something more needful than domestic service. In fact, Christ's first recorded explicit disclosure of his own identity as the true Messiah was made to a Samaritan woman at the well, as we've studied in the recent past. He always treated women with the utmost dignity, even women who might otherwise be regarded as outcasts. He blessed their children, raised their dead, forgave their sins, and restored their virtue and honor. Thus, he exalted the position of womanhood itself. At the time of Constantine in 312 AD, Christianity was granted legal status in Rome, and that really elevated the status of women for the first time in that culture. And it goes on and talks about that. It says, this has always been the trend. Wherever the gospel has spread, the social, legal, and spiritual status of women has, as a rule, been elevated. Where the gospel has been eclipsed, and we're living in that country right now, whether by repression, false religion, secularism, humanistic philosophy, or spiritual decay within the church, the status of women has declined accordingly. And as I told Rita, we don't even know what the word feminine means in this country anymore. Because if a man feels like he's a woman, he can be feminine. I mean, it's just that those our definitions are gone.
Yeah, but women did it to themselves.
Well, women have done it to themselves. That's right. And well, and then the secularization. I got that. The whole message of feminist egalitarianism is that there is really nothing extraordinary about women. That's what our society has done to women. Okay. Scripture never discounts the female intellect, downplays the talents and abilities of women, or discourages the right use of a woman's spiritual gifts. But whenever the Bible expressly talks about the marks of an excellent woman, the stress is always on feminine virtue. The most significant women in Scripture were influential not because of their careers, but because of their character. The message these women collectively give is not about gender equality, it's about true feminine excellence. And this is always exemplified in moral and spiritual qualities rather than by social standing, wealth, or physical appearance. According to the Gospel, the Apostle Peter, for instance, true feminine beauty is not about external adornment, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but the hidden person of the heart. The faithfulness of these women is their true lasting legacy. So just to give you a little introduction to the study of some women that are noted women in the Bible, and we're going to talk about Hannah tonight. And the reason I thought that was important is because the chapter on Hannah is that she is a portrait of feminine grace. And to introduce that, I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 2:1, where it's her song, the first verse of her song of thanksgiving. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation." Hannah's name means grace or favored by God. That's the biblical or Hebrew view. So then I thought, well, what does grace mean, and feminine grace? What does that mean in the terms of the world? Well, you go to look at Merriam-Webster, and a simple definition of grace is a way of moving that is smooth and attractive and that is not stiff or awkward. You're graceful. You don't trip over your own 2 feet or guess like, is it? A controlled, polite, and pleasant way of behaving. Well, we would agree with that as someone who shows grace. Graces are skills that are needed for behaving in a polite way in social situations. Okay, that's the grace. Then, and then when you go to the full definition of grace, it does include the unmerited divine assistance given humans for their regeneration or sanctification. So the grace, when we think of grace in the Bible, we think of the grace of the God he's given us through salvation and all of the promises, you know, we're saved by his grace and his unmerited favor of us. It's a virtue coming from God, a state of sanctification enjoyed through divine grace. Okay. So I thought, well, what does feminine mean? Of relating to or suited to women or girls. Okay. In some languages, of or belonging to the class of a cult of gender that ordinarily includes most of the words referring to females. Okay, so, okay, but in our world, definitions are linking. So let's go to the setting at the time of Hannah. This is the time of the judges, a period of about 300 to 350 years between Joshua, which is about 1398 BC, and the first king, Saul, which is about 1043 BC, so about 350 years. Samuel, the son born to Hannah, that this book is named after, was the last of the judges in that period. This was a period of really spiritual decline. The key to understanding the decline recorded here, and this is from Gill's sermon from a long time ago, is found in Judges 2:10. It says, another generation after Joshua grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Israel's rest and blessing were dependent on obedience to God, but obedience in turn hinged on knowing the Lord well. The New Testament picks up the same theme. Whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Obedience to God's will will result from relationship and will depend on love. The sin cycle in the book of Judges and what was happening at the time of Hannah's life was idolatry, servitude. You know, they came under judgment, oppression by a pagan nation. They repented or led to God first, and they received salvation via a judge that was empowered by God. And then they defeat the oppressors, and then there was a time of silence, and they fall away again, and they sin. And each cycle seemed to get increasingly morally decadent. Okay. The name of Samuel came to be attached to the 9th and 10th books of the Old Testament primarily because of the prominent role this prophet played in the end of this period of the judges. He was the last of the judges and the first of a new line of prophets. Okay, let's go then to 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 8. And we'll read those and look at what's happening in Hannah's life at this time. So, Sally, would you like to read that, please? Mm-hmm.
Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, and the son of Tohu, and the son of Zoph, and Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?
Okay. So this is Hannah's life. Elkanah is a Levite, and they lived in Ephraim. So as you know, the Levites were not given a territory to live in because they were of the priestly line and served in the temple or the tabernacle. And so they had, so they didn't have any land of their own. They had small land, like a parcel of land for some sheep and a garden and that kind of thing. And this says they went up yearly to Shiloh, is where the tabernacle. I want to say the tent. Is that the tabernacle? Temple. The temple is the building. The tent. Tabernacle is the tent. Okay. In Shiloh, and that's where they would go yearly. They probably went several times. There were three feasts that they were supposed to go every year, so probably more than once a year they went, and they sacrificed there and served. It doesn't talk about how long they were there, any time, but as a Levite and a priest at time, he would relieve the priests. The Levites would and serve. So I don't know if he was there for a month and served every once a year or whatever. But anyway, they made that trip. So they were religious. And from Hannah's prayers and from her hymn of thanksgiving, you will see that she truly knew the Lord and believed in him and trusted him for her salvation, as she has said. And Ramah is about 25 miles north of Jerusalem, and then Shiloh is about a two-day journey of another 25 miles to Shiloh, probably. He was a godly man going to worship and sacrifice to the Lord. And it was called the Lord of Hosts. This is the first time the Lord of Hosts appears in Scripture. And Hannah uses that in her Song of Thanksgiving in 1 Samuel 2 also. This is the first time it's used, the Lord of Hosts, and it's a name which he was afterwards very much called and known. And so it's repeated many times further on in Scripture. It's a compound name of God combining the personal name and a word meaning hosts or armies. It expresses God's power, translated Lord of Hosts or the Lord Almighty in other scriptures. Okay. And so there were two wives, Hannah, meaning grace, and she was barren. And this was, the Lord had closed her womb. This was God's providence, that she was barren. And in that day, not having children was a disgrace. And oftentimes people said it was because you had sinned. That's why if you weren't a sinful person, you would be having children. And so it was a very difficult thing for her. And what made it worse was Benaiah, the other wife, did have children and kept telling her that I have children and you don't have children. Okay, so, but Elkanah, her husband, loved her. Doesn't say that he loved his second wife, but he loved Hannah and gave her the double portion of the sacrifice. But she was still sad. She was irritated and provoked. And that was difficult. It would be difficult to be constantly being reminded that you were not a real woman. You know, you couldn't have children. You know, it was considered a curse of God. A Hebrew man's posterity was bound up in his having a son to perpetuate his name. Scripture portrays Elkanah and Hannah as a devout family, yet living in a dismal period of Israel's history. So they believed in the Lord, but very few people around them did. The high priest was Eli, and if you know anything about Eli, he had two notorious sons, Hophni and Phinehas. So you think again how, as we go through Hannah's story, what more she does. Her trust in the Lord is unbelievable. The two sons were two of the worst priests recorded in Scripture. They were greedy. They seduced young women in the temple. They bullied worshipers and took their sacrifices and showed flagrant contempt for God's law. Okay. The character of Hannah, as reflected in the Scriptures as we look at it, that she was a woman of God, a woman of faith, in spite of the fact of often being provoked in her barrenness by Peniah. She did not retaliate against Peniah, even though she provoked her openly, or she didn't complain to her husband about her. At least there's nothing recorded to that effect. She was intensely prayerful, we'll see in just a moment. Whether in need or blessed, she was deeply sorrowful because of her condition. Okay, let's go then and read 1 Samuel 1, 9 through 18. Does someone have that? Okay, one.
So Hannah rose after they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Indeed, I answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad.
Okay. As we look at her prayer here, when she was in deep distress, she was, but she went to the Lord with her distress. She went to him because he was the only one that could answer. No one else could help her. She was a point of distress and intense need, and so turned, not indifferently, not to human help, but to the true and living God, the Lord of hosts. Again, I'm not using that term. She was in deadly earnest, and by her vow signified intense devotion. Such a vow was binding on her, except if her vetoed by her husband, but he did not. She addresses God on the basis of proper covenant Lord, name, Lord. She called him Lord Jehovah or Yahweh, which occurs 15 times in these prayer passages. God's real name was to her the ground of access, just as the name of Jesus Christ is the ground of access for the Christian. Her prayer is based on a redemptive, covenantal relationship, not ritual or sterile religion. She addresses God on the basis of power and sovereignty over the hosts, first mentioned here in the Old Testament, that is in all armies, angels, luminaries, and so forth. This title is used prolifically by Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah. She is willing to be God's debtor with regard to her child, to be in grateful subjection to him. Now, you think of the vow that she made, and I would say, sometimes we ask the Lord of things, and say, we'll do things. You know, if you don't mean to do them, don't say you're gonna. Just look at, obviously she was a woman of God, and she knew her God, and she knew that he could answer her prayer. She is willing to be a debtor with regard to the child. In verse 11, she says, if given a son, she will offer him to God in lifelong service, which is more than any of Levitical priests, because they only served from age 25 to 50 years of age. So that's, a son would be a Levitical priest from that age. But she said, I will bring him for lifelong service. If the second part of the vow was, if given a son, he will be a lifelong Nazarite, even for a longer term than normally required, usually 30 to 100 days. That the idea that no razor would cut his hair. This, again, a commitment to the Lord for his answering her prayer. She is persistent. Verse 12, having prayed much. She is misunderstood by Eli, who considers her to be intoxicated with wine rather than sorrow. And that could be because generally in the tabernacle, they prayed out loud. And there was no sound. But we don't pray, we pray silently most of the time when we pray to God. I do most of my time, although sometimes it helps if I pray out loud. It keeps me awake. But so that would be different. But she's praying directly from her heart. Her heart is praying because of her deep need. Okay. She poured out, she says in verse 13, I am oppressed or severe in spirit, and I poured out my soul before the Lord. Spoken out of my great concern and provocation. That's verse 16 in Job says that she spoke out of great concern and provocation. She receives the intercession of another, namely Eli the high priest. So he said, she's not drunk. It's just my deep sorrow. I'm praying my soul to the Lord. And he recognizes that once she brings it to his attention. And he then blesses her. So she has her own belief in God, and then the high priest of God, Eli, blesses her in the last verse. In verse 18. Verse 17, Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And then she went away, her burden's gone. She was not sad anymore. Sometimes we say thanks to God, but then we don't give it to him. And so we really need, she trusted her God enough to totally give him her burden. Okay. Hannah, from Gill's sermon, Hannah, a great and godly woman, suffering pain, grief, difficult years, all a part of God's sovereign plan. Adversity intensifies her prayer life. O Lord of hosts, God of all power and sovereignty, humbly asking, not complaining, no bitterness, no resentment, she asks for a gracious answer and deliverance from her affliction. And then there, as I said, a change in her demeanor. Her burden is lifted. She went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. In the course of time, and let's read 1 Samuel 1, 19 through 23. Somebody have that? Rita, do you have that?
Sure. And they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned into the house of Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him.
Okay. So the child was conceived and her son is born. And there's different... People say the name Samuel means different thing. Technically, it is his name is God, or something similar, or ask of God, heard of God. Hannah asked God for a son, and he heard. She did not go to Shiloh until after she weaned the child, most likely at 3 years. Okay, in verse 22, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." I cannot imagine, particularly when you know Eli and his sons and their, you know. But anyway, let's look then at 1 Samuel 1, 24 through 28, the rest of that. Okay, Chris? Okay.
"And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, 'O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there.'"
So Elkanah and Hannah take Samuel to Shiloh and left him there before the Lord. Three and a half years of age, okay. "Brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. They slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, 'O my Lord,' to Eli, 'as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord.' And he worshiped the Lord there." Okay. And she left him in the care of Eli and his, I don't know what his family was. I don't know what his wife, you know, there's no wife ever, you know. So who was caring for this young boy? Okay. But the Lord was. And Hannah knew that. Okay. Again, from Gill's sermon on this, it says, "What have we seen to this point? We have seen that God is sovereign in the painful trials in our lives. He may use people to add to our pain." Peniah added to the pain that she lived with 3 years, okay, because Peniah had a number of children, so it was a number of years. It wasn't like two, you know. She had, I think, 4 or 5 children at minimum, so, you know, it was a number of years.
Okay.
Pain and affliction are not relieved in her worship year after year, but she still worships the Lord. Okay. We should turn to the Lord in our distress, growing and maturing, leaving it in his hands, as Hannah did. Don't take it personally when misunderstood, as she was by Eli. And keep your commitment to the Lord. Okay. In 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, then, is Hannah's song of thanksgiving. And again, this will reflect Hannah's true, as everything that we've had seen this far, her true character, that she knew her Lord, she trusted in him completely, and she knew other things. She knew scripture. Is someone okay? I'm thinking maybe there's like an alert or something. You know, we need to go to the basement. Oh, okay. Let's read then 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, Hannah's Song of Thanksgiving. Okay. Michelle?
And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My heart is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hired themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry ceased to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He praises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed."
In this prayer, or this song of thanksgiving, she demonstrates great faith, a prayer of thanksgiving. It is all about the Lord, nothing about her feelings. Truly a God-centered prayer. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn or strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." She knew her salvation came from the Lord, and everything that's worthwhile is from the Lord, and she exalts the Lord, honors him, and shares her faith in him. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid," in Isaiah 12, 2-3. "For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." Just another time where it's another scripture that shows that God is my salvation and he is my strength and song. In verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one else besides you. There is no other rock like God. There's no one like our God." Okay. "My heart exalts in the Lord," again, indicates Hannah's address to the only true God of Israel, the God of covenant faithfulness, who will maintain his promises to his people. Because of this, he is readily approachable. It says, notice how many attributes or perfections or characteristics of God are passionately mentioned as the basis of Hannah's exultant emphasis. This is an exceedingly God-centered prayer, as is the Magnificat in Luke of Mary. And you'll probably see that again when you look at Mary. Okay, God is holy. He is solitary, without equal. God is immutable or unchanging. God is omniscient, all-knowing, therefore not ignorant of problems such as Hannah's problem. God is omnipotent, all-powerful, especially against enemies, as stated in verses 4 and 5. God is benevolent, that he is good. There is bountiful in his supply to the needy. He is sovereign, that is in total unflustered control of mankind. I like that, total unflustered control. I'm a little flustered sometimes, but he's not. So thank good he's the one that's in control. And other orders all things according to the good pleasure of his just and perfect will, as also says in Ephesians 1:11. Only a sovereign God is worth praying to, as it said in verses 6 to 8. God is gracious, that is, he upholds those who acknowledge their impotence and need of his sustaining power. God is just, that is, history will vindicate his righteousness when Satan and his hosts are defeated and eternally punished, as in verse 10. Okay, Samuel is not mentioned in this prayer. Okay, the focus is totally on the Lord. In verse 10, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. And I think, oh, Lord, yes. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And here is a reference to Jesus Christ, his Messiah. The anointed is Jesus Christ. So she was a woman who really knew her God and knew where her salvation was, who had the power to answer her prayer, who was good, just, kind, and everything. So, and that this mention of his anointed, the Messiah, is the first time that is used in Scripture. So in Hannah has used some things that really introduce information about God for the first time in Scripture. Deuteronomy 17:14-15 says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. So again, introduces the idea that there will be a king. And Samuel, her son, does anoint the first king and the second king. He anoints Saul in due time and then David. As Gill said in his sermon, Hannah is a significant theologian. In conclusion, in both prayers, Hannah has before her an understanding of a great and faithful God, irrespective of whether she is in need or being blessed. She is governed by belief of the truth, not circumstances. And we need to be governed by belief of the truth and not of circumstances around us. Hannah's ambition and delight is to raise her child, the fruit of prayer, in the service of God. Raising Samuel is to her not an interruption in her busy life, but a sacred task that not only required prayer to begin with, but also demands constant prayer. The knowledge that our children are God's sovereign gift should cause us to prayerfully praise him for his goodness and also intercede for his blessing. The greater our knowledge of God, the greater will be our capacity to pray to God. When we pray to God, we should intercede for a broader and more intimate knowledge of his being. In both instances, however, the greatest source of this knowledge will be the Word of God, written and incarnate, where he most fully revealed himself. In Hannah's song, God is central. Hannah praised the character, the strength of God, the ultimate day when God would judge the ends of the earth through his anointed king. The history which unfolds in Samuel's material illustrates the truth of which Hannah sang. Virtually every line of her song finds its counterpart in the pages which follow. The author has placed this poem near the beginning of his work in order to set forth the perspective from which he writes the history of Israel. In conclusion, Hannah was godly. She knew her God and trusted him completely. She had a holy ambition to be a mother, and she is a classic illustration of godly motherhood. In MacArthur's book, she said, she is a reminder that mothers are the makers of men and the architects of the next generation. Her earnest prayer for a child was the beginning of a series of events that helped turn back the spiritual darkness and backsliding in Israel. She loved her husband. Page 95 of MacArthur says, contrary to popular opinion, the most important characteristic of a godly mother is not her relationship with her children. It is her love for her husband. She had deep and abiding love for God, fervency of her prayer life, persistent prayer life, constant and steadfast faith in her God. Hannah's devotion to home and family, her love for heaven, husband, and home are still the true priorities. Her love for heaven, or her God, husband, and home are still the true priorities for every godly wife and mother. And the rest of the story is that Samuel did stay in Shiloh, and she would yearly bring him a new coat.
Ephod.
Was it? No, it wasn't the ephod. It's what was under the ephod. The linen.
Linen
ephod, okay. And, a bigger one, because he grew, okay. And I just think of leaving him in that situation. But again, she trusted her Lord. And she knew she had grand and spiritual aspirations for her son, because he was an answer to prayer. Okay, she did have more children. She had 3 sons and 2 daughters, I believe. So she had other children, but she is an example to us of a woman who lived in terrible circumstances, very stressful, in a wicked time, who loved the Lord, trusted the Lord, prayed fervently, kept her vows to her husband and to her Lord, and the Lord blessed her and blesses us with that, her story, so we can learn from her and learn from his word. Okay. Any questions?
Well, you said it too, when you are entrusting children to a situation that you view as not good. Verse 26 of chapter 2 says, "The boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men." So regardless of the situation he was put in, the obedience of the parents or his mother was blessed by, no matter what situation, you can't look at each situation and think, this can't be good.
Yeah.
Because the Lord can bless even in the worst of circumstances.
Yeah.
And it probably wasn't the worst of circumstances.
Yeah.
You know,
he had care.
There's 2 situations I hadn't realized. Eli blessed Hannah.
Mm-hmm.
And what Eli said came true.
Yes.
It happened in verse 18 of chapter 1.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
verse
17, he blessed, yeah.
Go in peace, may God mm-hmm. bless you.
Uh-huh.
For some reason, she knew if he said that,
it was an additional,
happen.
Yeah, it was going to, yeah. Because he was the high priest.
And
yes.
That happened in verse 20 of chapter mm-hmm. 2. He blessed both him and her and say, may the Lord give you more children. And it happened.
Mm-hmm.
So the word of the Lord came through the priest. So, the Lord was with Eli.
Eli.
Mm-hmm. But, as far as being a parent, he wasn't the best parent.
Yeah.
So that would be cause.
Yeah.
But
and
the Lord blessed Samuel
mm-hmm.
in spiritual growth.
Oh, yeah.
And that's pretty cool that you can trust the Lord. If you are obedient yourself as a parent or as someone who is involved in any kid's life,
mm-hmm.
That is something the Lord can bless, regardless of the situation.
Circumstances, uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And and Samuel then served with Eli, and the Lord spoke directly to Samuel as he got older. And you have the story of him calling, and he goes to Eli. What did you say? What? And then Eli finally says, "Say, Lord, what do you want? Because it's the Lord that's speaking to you." So he was a judge, and he was also a prophet. What mother wouldn't want that of their son, and serving the Lord? But the Lord did bless her in many regards because of her faithfulness to him.
And look what it started,
because from this came the kings and the Davidic line and the Messiah, and started the ball rolling. Yeah. And all of God's providence. And our ball is rolling downhill fast here in this country, as I said. Okay. But, okay.
And
I'll close. But
increase.
And may
I
her
like
tribe,
the,
yeah.
The last line of MacArthur's book. Uh-huh. And may her tribe increase.
Yes. Okay. I'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just praise you for your word again that shows us how we are to live and how we are to trust you completely, and that no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our trials, we know that you are sovereign and that you love us and you will give us what is best for us in all things. We just praise you that we can come to you in prayer, and we pray for all of those ladies here today that we all know you personally, that our relationship with you is deepening as we mature and you are sanctifying us. May we bring honor and glory to you in all that we do and say, and may our lives be focused on you and not the circumstances around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.